Take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 5. We've decided that you can break, you can give the theme, the overall theme of the book of Hebrews in three words. Jesus is better. But to understand what the writer is talking about, we need to understand who the intended recipient of this letter was. And they were Christians saved out of the Jewish community. Hebrews. The book is written to people who understood Jewish religious culture, traditions, and the rituals that went along with being a Jew, being one of God's chosen people. And to fully understand this book, we need to understand them. We need to understand who they are and what they know. I have some friends that are Jewish in heritage, but they are Christians. They came to know the Lord in their 20s and 30s, and they call themselves completed Jews, which I kind of think is cool. And the Christian Hebrew that the book of Hebrews was written to are completed Jews, but they were raised under the Mosaic Law. They had almost 1,400 years of Mosaic Law and its traditions and its rituals and its rites. R-I-T-E-S. 1,400 years of animal sacrifices for sin. God had established the priesthood, starting with Aaron, and then moving to the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. He had established that 1,400 years before Jesus. God had chosen and ordained the high priest in the Old Testament. If you need a reference for that, Exodus 28, the first verse, and Leviticus 8, the first verse, it tells you that God chose the high priest. The high priest didn't choose himself, God did. The priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, but God chose the high priest. The high priest offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. But first, the high priest offered sacrifices for his own sin. And the thing that's really easy to kind of let slide and, you know, you don't really think about it, these sacrifices, they were daily. 7 days a week, all year long, sacrifices went on. Why? Because animal sacrifice couldn't continually save. It wasn't something that was something that covered you. It was something that took care of your repented of sin at that point. And they had to be offered over and over and over again because we sin over and over and over again. This is the reality of the Hebrews. When you see the letter, when you read the letter, this is their reality. This is what they were raised in. This was not just part of, well, you know, that's what we do at church. This was their life. This is what they lived day in and day out. This was their reality until the Messiah came. Until the Messiah came. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to read the first 10 verses. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he, says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, I stand here woefully inadequate to portray and preach your word, Lord, for this text. I pray that you would speak the truth to the hearts of the people this morning, Lord, that you would enable me to say what you want me to say, and I pray you'd keep my mouth closed for those things that you don't want said. I pray your blessing on this service, that it would be profitable to all. In your name. Amen. So, I call it my road map. I have 4 points for this morning. There's no way I'm going to exhaust this passage. So, I want to just focus in on these 4 points. The first one, called by God. What does that mean? The second one, I'm calling, it's kind of a cutesy phrase, but the Melchizedek connection. The third one is humanity and the high priest. And then we're going to finish up with why it matters. But the first one is called by God. And we know that from the Exodus Exodus reference and the reference in Numbers, we know that God calls the high priest. But we have an example of why you didn't call yourself a high priest in the Old Testament. And it's in the book of Numbers, chapters 16 through 18. And we have just, the children of Israel have not made it into Canaan because, you know, they're giants there. And so they turn back and they're in the wilderness, and God sets down what we call the Levitical law, right? He starts setting down all the laws, and he's very specific about not violating the Sabbath. And then shortly after, some guy decides that he needs sticks for his fire or something on the Sabbath. He gathers them up and God strikes him and he dies. The people are shaken and they're upset. And what I'm about to give you is the brief abridged version of what happened over the next 3 chapters. There was a man named Korah. And believe it or not, what makes this account even more sharp is that Korah is from the tribe of Levi. And Korah has some followers, and they rise up against Moses and Aaron, and basically, remember I've told you one of my phrases is there's nothing new under the sun? They come to Moses and Aaron and says, who made you boss? Who put you in charge? Why do we have to follow what you say? How are you any better than us? That wasn't a very wise thing to do. Moses got his commandments direct from God. Aaron received his commandments through Moses from God. I don't know where Korah got his ideas, but it wasn't from God. And there's a whole lot more that goes on, but suffice to say that at some point, Korah and his followers are standing, meeting with Moses, and God says to Moses, back up. Separate yourself. Anybody who isn't with Korah, get away. And the earth opens up and it swallows Korah, his followers, their families, everything they own, their livestock and everything swallows them. And the Bible is very specific. It swallowed them alive and closed back up again. I don't know about you, but to me, that just screams of who appointed Moses and Aaron. Called by God. Yeah, Moses was called by God. Aaron was called by God to be the first high priest. Hebrews 5:5 says this in our passage today. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him. Think about this. Jesus, part of the triune God, part of who created everything, one of the Trinity, he did not even have the temerity, the fearlessness to offer himself up as high priest, but he was appointed and anointed by the Father. Jesus didn't appoint himself our high priest. God did. That's important. Jesus fulfills Scripture through his humility. His humility to be appointed, to submit to the Father and be appointed, his humility fulfills Scripture that it is God who appoints high priests, the high priest. If you back up one verse in verse 4, it says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." God started this process in the book of Genesis, and he fulfills it completely in the New Testament. We've talked about the fact in our Tuesday night leadership group, and I think we've talked about it here, that all Scripture, if you think about it, all Scripture really points to Christ. I had an interesting conversation online, if you can have such a thing, online with a young man back east, and he had just finished, I believe, the book of Leviticus, and he was just like, "Oh man, can somebody deliver me? Why in the world do they say these things three times?" Because it's important. That's why they say it three times. But even more so, when you dig deeper into everything that's written, it points us to Christ. And it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is a good example of that. So Jesus was appointed by God. He was called by God. And then the writer interjects the name Melchizedek, and he talks about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a very kind of a wispy, willow-in-the-wind kind of character. Why do I say that? Because we have one little snapshot of who Melchizedek is. We don't know where he came from before. We don't know what happened to him after, but we have this snapshot of Melchizedek. And let me give you the setting for this. In Genesis 14, you'll read about Abram, as he was called at the time. If you remember, Abraham had a nephew named Lot. And Abraham and Lot were pretty successful in what they did, and they had a lot of stuff. They had a lot of animals, and they had a lot of men. And they started quarreling amongst each other. And so Abraham, being the humble man that he was, said, "Lot, you choose where you want to go, and I'll go a different direction, and that way we won't have conflict." And Lot picked the Jordan Valley. And there were two cities, prominent cities in the Jordan Valley. You may have heard of them, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot went to live near Sodom. Now, at the same time, there were four kings, one from as far away as Iran, and one from as far away as Turkey, and then there were two other kings in between. They all come down, join together with their armies. They come down and they sack the valley. That wasn't bad enough. They came back a little later after Lot moves in, and they capture the entire city of Sodom. They capture a whole bunch, and Lot is swept up in the melee, and he finds himself a captive. Abram takes his men, his army, to go up against four kings and their army. The Bible is very specific. Abraham had 318 men. That was it. And he routed the four armies of the four kings. He took everything. It was God demonstrating his blessing on Abraham. It was God saying, "This is my man. I chose him." And Abraham takes it all. Now, I'm going to do this backwards because I want you to see the comparison here and the contrast. Abraham meets up with the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says, "Hey, look, give me the people, but you can keep the stuff. People of Sodom, I want my people back." And Abraham says, "Not only am I going to give you the people, I'm going to give you all the stuff too, because I don't want it said that you made Abraham rich. It's God that made me rich." That was the king of Sodom. Abraham meets up with another king. It's interesting. Apparently the towns had kings. They didn't have mayors. And that came later, apparently. But in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, you find that Abraham meets up with Melchizedek. And it says this, And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And here's a little aside. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything he had. Now, me being who I am, I always look for the things that are just a little out of place here. And I just want you to, because this blessed me, okay? I just want you to realize one point here. Sometimes it's really easy to get tunnel vision. Abram wasn't the only one who worshipped the one true God. Melchizedek did too. As a matter of fact, he was a priest of the one true God. Wrap your head around that. He wasn't part of Abraham's family. He wasn't part of Abraham's lineage. But he knew God and he worshipped God. Melchizedek had something else going for him. Not only was he a priest of God Most High, but he's also a king. King of Salem. And they pretty much assume, most everybody pretty much assumes, that this Salem eventually becomes Jerusalem. But this is back before the Israelites possessed the land of Canaan. And Melchizedek was king of Salem. And nowhere else in the Old Testament will you find both of these titles combined in one person, king and priest. You will not find it, because it doesn't happen anywhere else. He is a type of Christ. He's not Christ, but he is a type of Christ. He's a foretelling of the Messiah. How do we know this? Because he was a priest of the God Most High, so God had to have appointed him. He was a king. We're going to get to that in a minute. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything he had. He didn't have to do that. He didn't owe him anything. But he did give him a tenth of everything he had. What's the connection? Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings and also the King of the Jews. He's referred to in that way by God himself, and also by man. Matthew 2:2, the wise men, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Who told them he was king of the Jews? 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 19:16, Jesus' title is King of Kings. What did it say above Jesus' head while he was on the cross? King of the Jews. Except for Melchizedek, this has never been seen before or since. So it was seen in Melchizedek, it's only ever been seen in Jesus since, and it's never been seen since, and it never will be seen in anyone except Jesus. He is supreme ruler and high priest in one. Think of it as almost co-equal branches of leadership. He is both in one. That's the connection. That's this whole thing about Melchizedek and why it's important that you understand, because the Jews, the Hebrews, they knew who Melchizedek was. It was part of their culture, it was part of their upbringing that our father Abraham gave a tenth of all he had to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. If we move on to what I'm calling humanity and the high priest, the first four verses of our passage today deal with the earthly high priest. And it says in verse 2 that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. An earthly high priest was beset with human frailty. And he was beset with human sin. So he was expected to deal compassionately with those coming for forgiveness of sins. In other words, remember, he's doing this day in and day out, right? In other words, when you come to him and you say, "You know, I did this. Oh, man, I am so tired of hearing you say that. I just can't believe you. Can't you ever grow up? That's not a high priest. He was someone who recognized his own sin, his own weakness, and so he was to have compassion and empathy for those coming to him. He was to deal gently with them. And because he understood, it says in verse 3, he was obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He's a sinner too. That's the earthly high priest. He was a sinner too. And like I said before, his sacrifice for his own sins came first, and then those for the people. But now, he moves on and he starts talking about our great high priest. And I want to take you back to what Vladimir talked about last week. In verse 15 of the fourth chapter, it says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but he did not sin. Jesus experienced the full weight of temptation and human suffering. And I would tell you, I read this and it struck me as odd until I really started thinking about it and I realized the author was right. We never will. Jesus experienced temptation and suffering to a point we never will. Because at some point during our temptation, we can cry out and we'll be delivered from that temptation. God will help us through that temptation. And Jesus, he went through the temptation. He was never delivered out of it. He went through the temptation. He was not delivered from any of it, but was delivered through it. And so Jesus was tempted and suffered like we do, even more so. That was one aspect of our great high priest. Here's another aspect. In John 1:29, it's talking about, they've been talking about John the Baptist. And it says, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lamb of God was not just a title. If I can be so common, it was a job description. It was saying not only who he was, but what he was going to be, what he was going to do. It was a foretelling of what he was going to do. Every time he was called the Lamb of God, it was prophecy, foretelling. Isaiah 53:7 says that Jesus was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. It's another aspect of who our high priest is, our great high priest. So if we understand that he knows how we feel, he knows what we deal with. If you remember my sermon from a few weeks ago, he knows intimately every single thing that you're going through because he's experienced it. When the scripture says that he was made perfect, it means that his experiences were fleshed out completely. He understands what you're going through because he dealt with it himself. He just didn't sin. So if we understand that, and we also understand that what makes him the perfect high priest was that he didn't offer sacrifices of animals, he offered sacrifice of himself, the perfect sacrifice, that's our great high priest. And that's what the author is trying to tell the people that are reading the letter, the Hebrews. That's what he's trying to tell them. This is our great high priest. See the difference between him and the earthly high priest? There's a vast amount of difference. So why does it matter? I mean, this letter was written 2,000 years ago. Why does it matter? Why does it matter to us? We weren't raised in that religion. We weren't raised to have animal sacrifice. We weren't raised to have to go to the temple every time we sinned so that we could get our sins taken care of. Why does it matter? See, it didn't just matter to them. It matters to us too. Why? Because in verse 9 it says, "In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Having experienced all, he completed the work of salvation on the cross so that we might be saved. That's why it matters. That's why he, our high priest, that's why it matters. The problem with the Hebrews was that they were looking back and they were going, man, this is just hard because I don't have anything I can hang on to. I don't have Jesus that I can go to and touch. I don't have that. And it's so much easier if I can just go through the rituals because I can lean on those. Those are dependable day in and day out. I know I can do that. And the writer's saying, don't you understand what you have? What you have is so much better. There's no comparison to what you have now compared to what you had then. What you had then couldn't do what you need. All it could do is basically tread water. You're basically treading water instead of drowning. And Jesus comes in and he lifts you up out of the water and he saves you. That's the difference. Jesus is, he's not just the high priest. They call him the great high priest. The great high priest. If we skip ahead to chapter 9 of Hebrews, the 24th verse, this is so good because it goes into a lot of what Vladimir talked about last week. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, meaning he didn't enter into the tabernacle, he didn't enter into the temple, those earthly things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of our God on our behalf. Do you remember the diagram of the tabernacle? And it had the outer court. The priests were out there and they'd take the animals. And then it had the holy place where the priest could go, but no one else. And then it had the Holy of Holies. That was the place. Did you know the Holy of Holies didn't have any windows? It was completely enclosed. And there were no candles. And they didn't have LED bulbs back then. You know how it was lit? It was the glory of God that provided the light. You've heard of that word, the Shekinah glory? That's what it was. The glory of God on the altar, the presence of God lit up the Holy of Holies. That's where Jesus went. But he went to that in heaven. He went into God's presence in heaven on our behalf. This gets better. It gets better. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is appearing in the presence of God on our behalf, and John says he's advocating for us. That's what he's doing there. He's advocating for us. Jesus doesn't just save us and then leave us to fend for ourselves. He advocates, he intercedes, he engages the Father on our behalf. Why? Because is the Father up there trying to, oh, yeah, I got a hammer, man, you know, or he's got the big boot and he's just waiting for you to get out of line so he can kick you out of line and say, okay, start over again? That's not what it is. It's Jesus is up there telling the Father, I know what they're experiencing right now. This is what he needs. Jesus is advocating and interceding for us to the Father. In the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, just like in the tabernacle. And there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And I cannot for the life of me figure this out. Some of you that know sewing, like my wife and some of the other gals here, can tell me how this is possible. But the curtain was 4 inches thick. Okay? So a curtain 4 inches thick. That's pretty thick and pretty heavy. And that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Jesus was on the cross, and he cried out that it was finished, and he died. And at that point, the curtain of the temple, according to Mark 15, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. Not the other way around, because that's how man would have done it. It was torn from top to bottom. That was God saying, no more. We now have access to God the Father because Jesus not only went into the Holy of Holies, but he left the way open for us to go in with him. That's our great high priest. We don't have a high priest that goes in by himself and prays for us by himself, and we don't have access. We have access to the Father because of our great high priest. That's a huge difference. Ephesians, in the second chapter, I want to read verse 13 and 18. There's a lot of good stuff in between, but these two cement what I want to say, and that is, he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, having have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." That's what he's saying. We have access. I think it's too crass to say that Jesus kicked the door down. I think it's more along the lines of the curtain was torn in two and it was left open so that we can come in. That's why we have access. When the curtain was torn in two in the temple, it was an earthly manifestation of what had happened in heaven. And 1,400 years of temporary stopgap measures for the forgiveness of sins, that ended at that point. But it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus is the great high priest, but Aaron was high priest, but then they appointed the tribe of Levi to be priests. And that became the priestly line. And there were priests that did work under the great high priest, under the high priest. Well, 1 Peter 2:9 declares that we are a royal priesthood. We are priests. Kind of sounds a little odd to me. But we are. We're priests. We've been made priests through Christ's work in us. Romans 12:1 says this. It's kind of a familiar passage. "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." These are the new sacrifices offered up. It's us. It's our bodies. It's our lives. We are living sacrifices. As priests, those are our sacrifices to our God. We offer ourselves. That's the new priesthood. That's the new and better way, the new and living way. If I can steal a little thunder, the writer started in the fourth chapter, at the end, talking about Jesus being our high priest and why he's better, and he's going to flesh that out through chapter 10. And it's just going to get more. And it's going to get better and better and tell us more and more and why it matters and why it's important to our lives and how it works. And in chapter 10, verses 19 through 24, he says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We don't just have access, folks. We are encouraged to draw near. It's not like, well, hey, if you need it, you know, you can come in every once in a while, but don't make a habit of it. That's not it at all. We're encouraged to draw near. God wants us to draw near. That's why he sent Jesus in the first place. We have no need of an earthly middleman. Ever. There is no one between us and the throne of God except Jesus Christ himself. Because I know we have a few people that were either raised in the Catholic Church or I have family members, I have friends, and let me just say this. If you are a child of God, if you allow any man to be between you and the throne, that's an abomination. That's an abomination. God will have none of it. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, paid it all. There is no more earthly middleman. There is no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ himself. That's it. There is no earthly man. And if there is someone who appoints himself, he's going to answer to God, and it's not going to be pretty. Because he might as well have put Jesus back up on that cross. Wait a minute. I've seen a Catholic Church, and he still is. And I'm not trying to push them down. I'm trying to say, look, this is what the Bible says. This is who we are. Live in that freedom. It's to the Hebrews, the ones that he was writing to, it's a little scary. Because you don't have that physical thing to hang on to now. Now we live by faith. But that's exactly what we're called to do. It's exactly how you grow. It's exactly how you become the people that Jesus died for you to become. Enough of that. Let me wrap this up. He said that Christ was called by God. Jesus didn't seek the glory of becoming a high priest. God called him, and Jesus willingly came. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of prophecy that happened. He becomes the perfect high priest like Melchizedek. And he fulfills that. It's no longer an earthly king and priest that we're looking at, but it's an eternal and perfect king and high priest. That's who Jesus is. He's not just our Savior. He's so much more. Jesus' life and death gave him the experience, the ability to fully comprehend the temptations, pain, and needs of the church. That's what it says when he was made perfect. Is that he experienced those things so he knows within his being how it feels. He remembers. We don't have a Savior who doesn't care how we feel. We don't have a Savior who doesn't know what we need. We have a Savior who knows intimately how we feel and what we need. That's the perfect high priest. This becomes all the more relevant because he's advocating to the Father on our behalf. Who else would you want up there advocating to God for us? He knows us better than anyone. This book was written to Jewish Christians almost 2,000 years ago. How does it matter to me now? Let me take you back to Vladimir's passage last week. Because Hebrews 4:15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why it matters. This is what the writer was trying to get across to the Hebrews. That's why it matters. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and then find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take an all too simplistic presentation, Lord, and impart the truths on our hearts. I pray for myself first and for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would live in the truth of this gospel and not just read it and say, well, that's nice. I pray that you would teach us more and more how to live in the truth of what you're telling us here. That you would give us the boldness that if we truly believed this, that we would have, Lord. I thank you. I thank the Father for his perfect plan. I thank you for your perfect humility and your heart for us, Lord. I pray that you would continue to unsettle our hearts, Lord, in any matter where we're not trusting you and we're not relying on you and we're not bringing it to you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.